The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Judges chapter 12, and we're going to pick up in verse 8. This is the reading of God's word. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan. And 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Let's pray. Our God, our holy God, Lord, may we come to you now in a spirit of reverence. Reverent before the holy King of heaven, reverent that it is the Holy Spirit who works now through your holy word. Please bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The more I read the Bible, the more I love it, and specifically, the more I love the Old Testament. See, you can really look at a book and the quality of it by whether it's worth reading again. Right? A throwaway book, a throwaway story, you maybe enjoy it once, but you know there wasn't a whole lot going on there, and you move on. A masterpiece, it's worth going back even after you've read the end, because then you are going to see the beginning in a brand new light, because the author was thinking of the beginning, even of the end, even at the beginning. That's the mark of a good writer. See, when you read the Bible, it's tempting to think it's just a sort of a compilation of all the humans that were involved in it. And so it really doesn't matter. We just threw together whatever we had and enjoy all these various diverse stories, right? But it's a belief in the inspiration of Scripture that shows us that there is beauty here, because there is one author who wrote this whole book, using various men, carried along by the Holy Spirit, of course. But one author was at work, whether it's at the end or whether it's at the beginning. One author who absolutely knew that Jesus was the focal point of the story, who absolutely knew where the plot was going to go. And being such a masterful author as he is, he was giving us hints even in this dark book of the Judges. I come to love the Old Testament because I realize I am reading the beginning of the great author's story. And now that I know how the end goes, I can look at the beginning with new eyes and appreciate the masterpiece that our God was putting on when he gave us the scriptures. With such an author as God, it is no wonder that even in the book of Judges, we will get a glimpse of the gospel. It's not hard to believe that we will even get a glimpse at Christmas. We enter into this story at the end of the cycles. If you recall, we've been going through cycle after cycle after cycle of deterioration. Bit by bit, the people of God are coming to look more and more like the people of the land who they were supposed to have driven out. And so instead of being the people of the true God, they begin to go after the gods of the land. And less like the people of God do they look, and more like Canaanites. And here we are with each cycle. The rule of thumb is that at each cycle, it's getting worse. And so what do we expect then at the last cycle? We expect that we're about as far down as we can go. We are at the bottom. Israel is at the bottom of this cycle. And you can expect in this part here, and then as the life of Samson goes forward, you can expect to look at this cycle and barely be able to recognize either Israel or the deliverer that's been raised up for them. That is the state of them. But first, you notice how we went through one more batch of what are called minor judges. Minor, again, not that good of a word to describe them. They weren't minor in their time. They're only minor to us because we have less on them. But we go through the last of the minor judges as these cycles are coming to a close. And I want you to notice as we go through the tiny little bit of information on each one, what is not said. That's purposeful. What is not said? There's no rest for the land. Ever since Gideon, there has been no rest after the deliverance that a judge has brought about. And you're going to see that time and time and time again here in quick succession with these minor judges. Ibzan. Ibzan gets brought forward and something just grieving is brought to the front, and it's done on purpose. After the story of Jephthah who offers up his only daughter, we now have Ibzan who has 30. These are the only judges who have their daughters brought up like this. It's on purpose. We're reminded of the grievous loss of the last story from which we just departed. One who lost everything and another who is overflowing with fullness. 30 sons and 30 daughters. This is a man who is doing just the kinds of things that we have thought are suspect all along. If you recall, this kind of size of family looks a lot like a king with a harem. They're not supposed to be appointing a king. No one is supposed to be grasping after kingship. And yet we keep having people with these large, large families that do not look like a normal man's family, but they look like someone going after royalty. Ibzan, he's clearly a man who's got his wits about him because he's using his kids like people use their kids in royal families. He's marrying them out. He's forming alliances. He's an influential man, no doubt, simply by the size of his family, but then by the marriages that he's going to go and arrange everywhere. Troublesome, of course, is that he's going outside his clan. You might just think, oh, maybe that's to other Israelites, but frankly, that would be what you would expect. That wouldn't really be something you would need to mention. It's a good chance he's going outside Israel for these marriages. It doesn't say it clearly, but again, just one more thing that makes you look at these judges with a little bit of worry about the nature of their character, about what they're really doing in Israel's life. But he has a short judgeship. Right? It's over in just 7 years. Quickly come, quickly gone. We move on to the next. Elon, though, almost nothing about him, right? That's verse 11. Almost nothing about Elon the Zebulunite. He judges 10 years. That's it. Notice again, no rest. No rest. And then we have Abdon. Abdon, clearly someone who was prospering, 40 sons, 30 grandsons, adding up to a full 70, which was often viewed as something of a number of royalty This man apparently was doing quite well for himself in the worldly sense, but again we look at him and we think, why do you look like a king? Well, it doesn't tell us that, but again we see clearly no rest. Judge after judge after judge, no rest is given to the land. What's the point of the minor judges? We've gone through them now, six in total. What is the point of these minor judges that so many of us just want to read right over? Is there a point? Am I just stretching here? You know what's interesting? Add up the duration of all of their judgeships. You know what it adds up to? 70. That's when you realize, wait, is something purposeful happening here? 70, again, that number perhaps of a royal number. But to hit 70 across six different people, that's not just an accident in the Bible. 70 years, the duration of all the minor judges combined. But then you ask, is there more of a point than just a number? And again, there seems to be a point. The point seeming to be that by adding all the minor judges, the total count of judges in this book adds up to 12. Another number that matters in Israel, right? After the 12 tribes. Now, it's not that every one of them belongs to every single tribe. It's not that all 12 tribes are represented. But what seems to have satisfied the author here was to paint a picture of their geographic spread. Loosely, they represent the north, they represent the south, they even represent the east beyond the Jordan. It's as if the author of Judges is trying to say, look it, we have 12 judges. This represents the state of Israel as a whole, even if I haven't explained every judge and every story that could have been. There clearly seems to be a purpose behind these minor judges. And if nothing more than that concrete point to say that the pattern keeps going, if not pursuing after a false kingship concretely, not bringing rest to God's land. We see that this pattern bears out across multiple judges, not just those that we have more time with. As the story keeps going, then as we enter into the story of Samson, we have what by now one author, one commentator said, this tedious refrain. It's Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You're supposed to get tired of that. It's like, come on, right? They just keep going and they keep going. And it's tiresome, but more than that, it is so tragic the way that they keep going. But what you see again missing, there they are, they've done evil again in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave him into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years, period. You know what's missing? They don't cry out. They don't cry out anymore. Israel is so given over to evil that they do not even cry out in their oppression anymore. It's almost as if they are used to it. That is their normal, like they would never expect anything different. You're going to find as Samson's story plays out, the people look at him almost like he's crazy, that he wants to do anything to upset the Philistines. Here is a people at the very bottom of their cycle of deterioration, and they can't even cry out over their evil state. This is Israel at the bottom. And yet God is going to help them. We see God's help now for a very lost people. Pick up with me in the passage again. We'll just read it a chunk at a time. Picking up in verse 2, the promise of a son. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" So the story introduces us first to the characters. First to the characters, we meet Manoah. Manoah. And what's so interesting about Manoah is it's like he spends the whole story being minimized. Right? Have you ever met someone where all they want to do is be in charge? Right? Whether it's a conversation or a job, you involve them and they just try to take charge of the whole thing. Manoah's like that. Manoah's the guy who wants to assert himself. He wants to be involved. He wants to be engaged. And it's like he's never allowed to be. The whole story through, he's just minimized. He's thwarted from being able to take charge like clearly he wants to do. Manoah, who is named, is minimized. And now catch this. His wife, who is unnamed, is really the focus of the story. It's a fascinating little irony of the Bible. The named one who can't get a big enough part, the unnamed one who's really the whole story in a sense, right? Now, this unnamed wife, though, she's barren. She's been unable to have children. And I don't know if we fully grasp the religious feel, the theological burden of not being able to have children in that time. It was described as being a curse to not be able to have children. And so to have this woman, she just has this incredible burden on her shoulders. There's no way she would ever forget about this, that she would never think about this. People would undoubtedly remind her, whether explicitly or implicitly in her, by seeing their families. This is a woman with a real weight on her shoulders. And that's why it's going to mean the world what God has to say, which introduces then our third character, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, we have seen the angel of the Lord at play in major ways throughout Judges, chapter 2. So I won't go all the way back into that again, but suffice it to say that it's likely, I would even say most likely, that what we're dealing with in the angel of the Lord is the Son of God before he took on flesh. This is incredibly important in a number of ways. But just for the basic point to say, you listen when the angel of the Lord speaks. The angel of the Lord comes and comes bearing news. The angel of the Lord gives Manoah's wife the promise of not just bearing a child, but it would have been important to her to bear a son. This would have been so important to her. He brings this promise, but this promise comes with details. This promise comes with requirements. This child would be what was called a Nazarite. A Nazarite, but exceptionally here, a Nazarite from the womb. So a Nazarite, the requirements of all that, that's laid out in Numbers chapter 6. But the point is that a Nazarite was consecrated to the Lord, was holy to the Lord. And so they lived a different lifestyle in being set apart like that for the Lord. The requirements just briefly touched on here. No razor is going to touch this child's head. Stay away from drinking. It's even going to go on to say, stay away from the fruit of the vine. That was all in the Nazarite requirements. But this child was not going to be any child. This child would be a Nazarite even from the womb. And the angel of the Lord goes on. The angel of the Lord says, and this child is going to begin to save Israel. On the one hand, that's an enormous promise on its own, right? The angel of the Lord saying, you're going to have a child, and they are going to be involved in the salvation of Israel. Amazing. But there's something incredibly modest about this too. They're not going to save Israel. He is going to begin to save Israel. He's going to start a work. The whole work is not going to be his. There's something very modest, even amid this really incredible promise. Noah's wife, really to her credit, she takes the angel of the Lord at his word, right? We have seen people who didn't do that, namely Gideon, right? They hear the word of the Lord come to them and they say, could you give me a sign? Right? Could you prove it? She apparently needed no proof. She just took it and ran with it. Praise God for a faith like that. I wish we were all the same, right? A simple, strong faith takes the news, runs with it. Now she goes back to her husband, tells him about it, and Manoah, well, he wants to hear for himself. So pick up in the text with me. We're in verse, where would we be? I flipped the page on myself. Got it. 8. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. So Manoah, he gets this news back from his wife. And on the one hand, you understand this is amazing, momentous stuff. You want to hear it for yourself. On the other hand, you kind of want to be like, well, just believe your wife, right? But he's really wanting to hear it for himself. He prays to the Lord. Lord, I really want to meet this man, right? I really want to hear from him. This man you sent to my wife, please send him again. Lord, so gracious. He does. God hears that prayer, and the angel of the Lord comes back, right? But he comes back to the wife. You see how it feels like Manoah's just being thwarted, right? I got to hear this. Lord, please send him again. And the Lord says, okay, I'll send him to your wife, like I did the first time. Angel of the Lord comes to Manoah's wife. She sees him. And she just recognizes and just runs off, which it might strike you as a weird response, right? Maybe that strikes you as even rude, but probably she's just being faithful to the custom that you're not going to just as a woman talk to a strange man. The other side of it is Manoah's got to be here. He's going to be super mad if I don't tell him that the angel of the Lord's come back. And so she runs off, goes and gets her husband. Manoah comes back and he gets to ask the questions that he wants. He wants to know about his son's future. So he's asking the angel of the Lord. And here, this is again the minimizing of Manoah. Hear how little the angel of the Lord is really going to respond. And so if you look at 11 again, he's going to ask in the second half, so are you the man who spoke to this woman? And the angel of the Lord just says, I am. That's it. Actually, the Hebrew's even better. There's no am. It's just I. You can answer with just one word, and that's what the angel of the Lord did. The angel of the Lord is not itching to explain everything again. Was that you? I, right? And you just see just Manoah not quite getting what he's going for. Well, he's got some questions then. So if when your words come true, credit to Manoah, he believes they're going to come true. When your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? And does the angel of the Lord say, great, I'm glad you asked me again. I want to explain all the details I left out last time. No, what's funny, the angel of the Lord is like, well, I'll tell you what I told your wife. And so he just repeats it basically, right? He just repeats what they were talking about before. He's not going to break it down and give some brand new rendition just because Manoah wanted to know. It was gracious that he showed up. But he just says the same thing. And depending on the character of Manoah's wife, she might have just been like, see, I told you everything he said. The story keeps going, though. Picking up in verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching, and when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. So Manoah, he says, "Well, at least let me make you something to eat." And that's kind. He wants to be a good host. He's feeling like he's got to do something. "Let me offer you something to eat." And the angel of the Lord, clearly recognizing that Manoah's not quite grasping the situation, the angel of the Lord says, "Well, I'm not going to eat your food. But if you want to offer a burnt offering, you can do that." And the narrator just makes a point there to say, because Manoah did not realize this was the angel of the Lord. He hasn't grasped the nature of this situation quite yet. He asks him, he says, "Oh, well, how about your name? Can I at least get your name?" One more time, the angel of the Lord is not going to do what Manoah wants. "Oh, my name is..." No, why do you ask my name? There's like a rebuke in that, right? Like, this is above your pay grade. "Why do you ask my name? It is wonderful." It's just this wonderful, wonderful phrase, sentence. You just hear it, and you hear it, and you think, "I'm not sure what that means, but that sounds amazing." That word for wonder, it's beyond understanding. Extraordinary. So fill that in. My name is beyond understanding. My name is extraordinary. Well, Manoah, again, to his credit, he's not getting anything he really wants here, but he says, "Okay, then I'll get the goat ready, I guess." And so he makes the offering, and now we're seeing again, just like what happened with Gideon when that offering happened, and the author of Judges makes the point to say, and they're watching. They are watching. They didn't look away. They were watching. And the angel of the Lord disappears up into the flame of the offering. This offering, and it has to be a narrator, comrade, to the one who works wonders. The one who has this wondrous name, an offering to the one who works wonders. This is actually the language of the Exodus. This is how God was described in Exodus 15. They offer it, he disappears. And to be clear, they were watching. And then they realize what just happened. Verse 21, the awe of the messenger sets in. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanedan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Awe sets in, even Manoah now. Maybe his eyes are opened and he realizes what just happened. He had been talking to the angel of the Lord. And rightfully, he fears for his life. As one commentator would say, his inference is wrong, but his instinct is right. The instinct meaning, he knows that to be anywhere near God, face to face with God, is a threat to his own life. No one can see the Lord and live. Manoah's not wrong about that. This is actually something that we could learn from Manoah. Manoah's kind of a little bit of the joke of the story, but here he teaches us a lesson about holiness. We have drained the gospel of so much glory because we have lost touch with holiness. You see, if the Son of God is just some fuzzy, squishy teddy bear, it's not that big a deal that he came and became man. If the Son of God, the angel of the Lord, if he is an almighty, holy being, that if we were exposed to it face to face, that we would just disintegrate on the spot, then suddenly you grasp some of the awe that the Word became flesh. It is holiness that brings out the amazing nature of being reconciled to God. He is this holy, pure being, and he can have no part of sin. And we come burdened with sin. How is it that we can ever enter into his presence? How can we have a relationship, a good one, with a holy God? You see, there's this majesty about the gospel. You realize that God did not reconcile us to a squishy, fuzzy teddy bear. God reconciled us to a holy God. And the gospel is all the more glorious if we have an instinct in us that is like Manoah's that says, I want to hit the floor when faced with holiness. Manoah teaches us a lesson here, but his wife steps in to comfort him. Because he needs some comforting. He needs some counsel here. He's not seeing it right. She breaks it down surgically. He's not going to kill us. He just took our offering. Good reasoning, right? He just told us that we're going to have a kid. We probably need to be alive for that to happen. And so unnamed Manoah's wife, her logic takes the day. Promise is fulfilled. We fast forward. She conceives. She bears a son. She names him Samson, which is wonderful. It's a little less wonderful when you realize what the name means. I told you that this is a deteriorated people, a Canaanized people. You have this woman now naming her son Samson, which is to say little son, as in named after the sun god Shemesh, sun. The Lord promised me a son, and I named him Little Son. Just the nature of the people of God at this point. Believing on the one hand, compromised on another. But yet God blesses him. God doesn't walk away just because he's got the wrong name. God blesses him. The Spirit stirs him. And a thrill of hope sparks in a weary land. Because God is clearly about to work in dark times. Can you hear it? Can you hear the gospel story even in the book of Judges? A people lost in sin. A people utterly lost in sin. So lost in their sin, so given over to evil that they don't even know to cry out to God. That was all of us at one point. That's some of us still to this day. So given over to evil that we don't even know how much trouble we're in. So given over to our sin, we don't even realize that we should cry out to our God. Today, pray for the lost. That's what the Bible would call you. It would call you lost. It would call you blind. It would call you enslaved. It would call you dead. Dead, just unable to respond, unable to recognize how bad you've got it, unable to believe in the Word of God. And that's why we pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you give life? Give life because we lack even life. Help us to hear. Help us to see. Help us to be found. Help us to believe. It's my prayer for you today. But a people lost, that was all of us. That is this entire world of people lost, don't even know how to cry out. And God has always known this. God knows that if salvation is going to come, it is only going to come because he makes it come, because he makes it happen. No one is going to save themselves. No one is going to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. No one even realizes that they need to get out of the way of the train that's barreling down the tracks straight at them. So God intervenes. A world so lost that they don't even know they need help, so God intervenes. No man can save, so God intervenes. No man was capable of being the deliverer in that time of the judges, so God said, so I will grow. I will grow and give life to a deliverer. No man can save in this age, and so the God-man comes. And the gospel, you hear the gospel, even in the miraculous conception of the deliverer. Manoah's wife was the barren woman who was told, you shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah the prophet will look forward to Mary's day. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And if I'm right that the angel of the Lord is in fact the Son of God, you have to enjoy this little gem. The angel of the Lord makes the first promise of a miraculous son who would come, but it is the angel of the Lord who will fulfill the second promise of a miraculous son who would come when he took on flesh and Mary bore him. The angel of the Lord, he said to Manoah that his name was too wonderful for him. But we, because we've gotten to read the end of the book, we have the joy of knowing that name that was withheld from Manoah, that wondrous name. The prophet Isaiah, when he finished that prophecy, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That means God with us. The wondrous name that was withheld, at least in part, it is God with us. It is that holy God that Manoah rightly feared, somehow, majestically, mysteriously coming down to dwell among a sinful people. Amazing. Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 6, the prophecy would go on, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the God who indeed works wonders. Not just life from a barren womb, but resurrection life from the tomb. This is the God who works wonders. And today, all you need to do to take away this today is to rejoice in this kind of God. Rejoice in this kind of gospel hope. It was a flickering candle in the time of the judges. For us, it is a blazing sun risen high. God has begun to save. And he's done so in miraculous, majestic fashion already. He has begun to save by accomplishing our salvation, our redemption, by the finished work of the cross, by the conquering of the grave. Our risen Savior is ascended, reigning. That's a great start, if you ask me. He's begun to save, and he is only going to finish what he has begun. And that is the hope for you, child of God, struggling in your sin, struggling in your lack of sanctification. You know God cannot abandon you. God cannot walk away from you. God will finish the work that he has begun in you. He has begun to save, and he will complete the job in you. And he has begun to save, and he is going to finish it by coming again for his ransomed church. He will not leave his church as orphans. He will come for them all, gather them all, give them the glorious future that he has promised them all. It's just this glorious passage, this glorious hope of the gospel. And if all you have to take away from this, it's just something like this. Just rejoice. This is your God. Rejoice in a God who has begun to save, and wow, has he begun. And rejoice in a God who will finish what he has started. Let's pray. Our God, we praise you. Our holy God, we can't even fathom your holiness. And yet you are holy God, rescued wicked people. And yet you are holy God, made a way for salvation. And the angel of the Lord who terrified Manoah and his wife became a baby who grew into a man who was the lamb slain for us. Amazing, Lord. You are amazing. May we today be amazed at our wondrous God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.